Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking into Psalm 8 this morning. I'm going to be starting a series on the book of Psalms, not only this summer, but in summers to come. Many people travel during the summertime, and so the book of Psalms makes a great summer study, so that if you're visiting here with us today, or if we have anybody that's gone, you have self-contained messages, where when we're teaching verse by verse and chapter by chapter, sometimes you want to make sure you don't miss out or come into the middle of the flow of the sermon series. But here in the book of Psalms, though there are great themes that tie the whole book together, yet each song is in fact a self-contained unit, which makes them wonderful for preaching. And I look forward to sharing with you a number of psalms this summer. And the first one that I've selected for us is the 8th psalm. If you have it there in front of you, follow along in your Bible as I read it out loud for us. The inscription, to the choir master according to the Gittith. A psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That perfect refrain of praise is the beginning and the end of Psalm 8. Verses 1 and 9 contain the exact same words, beginning with the very covenant name of God, O Lord. The four letters that are capitalized in our English translation are also somewhat corresponding to the four letters that make up the covenant name of God in the Old Testament Hebrew. The name that was held to be so sacred among the Jewish people that they would not pronounce it when they were reading Scripture or at any time during their lives because the name of God was too holy. And they recognized that they were a people of unclean lips, and therefore they did not consider themselves worthy to pronounce this name of God. And so the actual pronunciation of the name is not completely certain. It has been transliterated into English as Jehovah. More accurately, it has been carried over into English probably as Yahweh. The four letters in the Hebrew, the YH, the WH, we don't know exactly what vowels went with those consonants because the ancient Hebrew language only had the consonants and the vowels were just understood by the people who knew the language well. They didn't have actual written vowels like we do. And so the name of God begins and ends the psalm in this wonderful refrain of praise. And this refrain of praise, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, is an exclamation. It's not a declaration, because no one can declare the majesty and the greatness of God. It is unsearchable. And so this is a very fitting way for us to praise the greatness of God by just an exclamation of how majestic is your name in all the earth. This reminds me of the hymn that we sang earlier. O Lord my God, how great thou art. And this word majestic really corresponds with that word great. Because in the Hebrew it's from an old word meaning wide or great. Adir is the word. And in Psalm 93 it's used of the mighty waters, the great ocean. In the book of Psalms it's used of great kings. It's used of mountains in Psalm 76 verse 4. And so this is an exclamation about the greatness of our God, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. Psalm 8 is a favorite among many, and it's in this book of Psalms that is a favorite of many as well. Not only is the book of Psalms the largest book in our Bible with 150 chapters, but it's also one that is spanning the most history, because Moses wrote one of the Psalms that is in this book, and that takes us back to about 1400 BC. And then some of the Psalms are notably dated to the time of the exile of Israel, as the exiles sang by the river of Babylon in exile. And so that 900-year period, you have all of these songs being written, this great songbook of the people of Israel, and also a prayer book, because so many of our songs are prayers and praises. The Book of Praises is actually what the book is called in the Hebrew. And you see there in the title, this is a Psalm of David. David is the one who wrote half of the Book of Psalms. 73 to 75 of the Psalms are written by David. And David himself was a few hundred years after Moses, writing around 1000 BC. So this Psalm that we have in front of us is a little over 3000 years old. And yet, so contemporary. David was a prophet of a kind. Acts chapter 2, verse 30 refers to one of his psalms and says that David was not just speaking of himself, but he was looking ahead and speaking of the Christ who is going to be resurrected. And so there are prophecies of the resurrection of Christ in the Psalms of David. And David is one of the three great characters of the Old Testament whose name is associated with one of the covenants of God. Abraham received the Abrahamic covenant, tying the God of creation to the people of Israel. Moses received the law at Mount Sinai, the Sinaitic covenant. And David, through the prophet Nathan, received the Davidic covenant with the plan for God to rule over the nations through the son of David. And so, David's significance in the history of Israel, David's significance in the plan of God in his future for the people of Israel, David's significance in writing 73 to 75 chapters of the Bible in the book of Psalms, as well as Psalms that David wrote that are contained in 1 and 2 Samuel, and then all of the life of David that is recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel, shows us the importance of David in the Scriptures. We love David, and we love his psalms. Now, this psalm in particular is for the choir master. It's one that was meant to be sung in the worship of God in Jerusalem, with the tabernacle, the worship that was being developed there, and then later in the temple that Solomon, David's son, would build. And this psalm was according to the Gittith. And the word Gittith is not translated because we don't know what it means. In fact, if you go back to when this Bible was originally translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, 150 years before Christ, the people living back then, over 2,000 years ago, didn't know what this word Gittith meant, and so they didn't know how to translate it into the Greek. And that shows you how ancient these inscriptions are that go along with the book of Psalms, because it takes some time for words to pass out of use and then to pass out of knowledge. And most of the musical notation that is in the book of Psalms, yet we have no idea what exactly it means. And that shows how ancient these Psalms really are, that this really is 3,000 years old. It really is a psalm by the shepherd king of Israel who captured Jerusalem and who set it up for Solomon to build the first temple in the 10th century BC. With that introduction to the Psalms and this particular psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, let's take a quick look at the two things that inspire the praise of God's majesty. What is it that causes David to exclaim that God's greatness is beyond comprehension? Number one, it's the glory of God in the heavens. You see that at the end of verse 1. You have set your glory above the heavens. But then secondly, in contrast to the magnificent greatness of God in the sky, we have the works of God on the earth through the lowest of people. There is no one who is weaker, no one who is more dependent than a baby, an infant. And yet this is how David sees the God of majesty and power and greatness working in his world. That's why we had our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. That God has chosen those things that are weak to nullify the things that are. God has chosen the low things to nullify those things that are high and exalted and powerful in the world of men. Because God is so great, he does not depend upon human greatness in order to accomplish his purposes in the world. And that is such an important and valuable lesson for us. If we could just grasp that, it would transform our view of the church's role and work in the world. and how the will of God is accomplished and brought forth among the nations. We are not like the world of men around us who rely upon power and money and influence in order to carry out the agenda of God. God does not need our power. He does not need our money. He does not need our influence. In fact, He delights to use those without power, without money, and without influence. That's how the God of glory accomplishes His salvation in the earth. David is a perfect example of that. He was but a babe and an infant in the eyes of Goliath, the mighty warrior, the seasoned veteran. This shepherd boy comes out to meet him with no armor, armed with rocks. Laughing, Goliath mocked his faith and the God of Israel. And Goliath fell and was beheaded by his own sword. That is the God of heaven that David is praising. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And when we go out and look at the night sky, it humbles us and puts us in our place. And the pride of man that is accomplished by stepping on the bodies of people that we are climbing over to get ahead in life is brought low. When we see the majesty of God displayed in the heavens that is far above us that we could never attain to. And that's the power and the glory that God gives to the humble man. God gives dominion to the humble. So that's what is inspiring this song of praise. And it's developed then as we come into verses 2 through 8. Verse 2 gives us that out of the mouths of babes and infants, with that sharp contrast with the glory of God above the heavens. And then verse 3 is going to unpack the glory of God in the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The sky in its ever-shifting glories, both daytime and nighttime, with the multitude of colors that it emits for our eyes to take in during the sunset and the sunrise, the glorious shades of blue in the evening twilight, the different shapes of the clouds as they roll in heaven along, and then all of the galaxies and the stars that shimmer in the night sky, and the changing of the moon. It all is placed there by God. It's His handiwork, the work of His fingers, as He says, in order to evoke a sense of God's greatness. That's what it is designed to do. Why did God create the universe? Why did He create the stars? He didn't have to. He could have just created a planet and given us everything we need within our little planet here without the sun, the moon, and the stars. He could have found a way to keep us warm. He could have found a way to give us all that we needed for life. But He created that for us. But God put the universe of stars up above us so that from ancient times, Abraham, David, and those who were dwelling in the most remote parts of the earth would be able to look up, see the Milky Way spread across the night sky, and have that sense of awe and wonder. There are 9,000 stars that are visible to the human eye, if you have very good vision. But there are actually billions of stars and galaxies. The immense size of the universe has opened up to the eye and the mind of modern man through our telescopes and through our probes into space. And the foolish atheist has tried to establish, in light of the immense, immeasurable size of the universe and the uncountable galaxies that fill it, that the human inhabitants on this tiny planet are truly insignificant, and that the impersonal universe gives no thought or concern for our existence at all. Well, they are half right. We are insignificant in light of the greatness of the expanse that is above us. But the greatness of the expanse above us is nothing if it does not reflect the glory of the infinite God whose handiwork it is. Trillions of light years, it's the handiwork, it's the fingerwork of God. Those giant burning balls of nuclear reactions, it's the fingerwork of God. It's His fine detail that He's working because His glory is above the heavens. And God gave us eyes that are able to gain some sense, with even without the telescope, of the vast sky and heaven up above us, to fill us with that awe and wonder, and to give us a proper sense of our own insignificance. One of my favorite comic strips. Calvin felt this. I'm sure John Calvin did too, but this Calvin felt it when he was out under the night sky. He felt his insignificance, and he wanted to cry out and talk about how significant he was, and yet he knows in his heart of heart that he's just a dust speck. He's on a dust speck, circling a dust speck. And if that sun and if that earth and the tiny dust speck upon that earth were removed from creation, it's such a small, insignificant part of the size and mass of the universe that it would be completely insignificant. But let me ask you this. Does mass determine significance? A heavy boulder weighs a lot more than you do, but you are more significant than a boulder. Significance is not found in mass and size, but in complexity and consciousness. And the mind of God, who has spread out the universe and who sees it with His perfect vision from the smallest division of the atom to the most gigantic star across the universe, He holds it all together, and yet He cares for you, existing somewhere between the infinitude of the microscopic world and the macroscopic world. As Pascal wrote, man is beset by infinity on both sides, and He beholds you, and He cares for you, He remembers you, because you are alive. And you are conscious. You are the self-aware part of the universe that is able to understand and comprehend not only the physical matter that God has created, but the spiritual nature of the God who created it. You are a rational, spiritual, moral part of the universe. And that makes you and the brain that is in your head and the soul that is contained within you more significant than the billions of lifeless solar systems that we have discovered or could ever discover. In contrast to what Calvin says here, I'm also reminded of what Hamlet said. Act 2, Scene 2 of William Shakespeare's perhaps greatest play. Marveling at the creation of man, he said, what a piece of work is a man. How noble in reason. How admirable in faculties. In form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. And yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? There's a tremendous contrast here between our insignificance compared to the glory of the Creator God and the significance that He bestows upon us as those who are created in His image and likeness. But we are meant to feel our smallness. We are meant to be humbled by looking up at the sky. Let's take a closer look at the elevation of man, the dignity that God bestows upon the speck in the universe, but the speck that is God's regent, God's ruler over the life that God has created on this beautiful blue planet. Take a look again at verses 5 through 6. Yet, there's the contrast. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? Yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Four times in those two verses, you have the song expressing the elevation, the dignity of man as God has put him in place of God as ruler over God's planet. The most important planet, because it is the planet that God has filled with life. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him with glory and honor. So often in Hebrew poetry, you have a parallelism. Instead of rhyming sounds, they rhyme ideas. And so you have a similar idea expressed in two different ways to give a fuller picture of it. And I love that about Hebrew poetry. So the first line in verse 5 is repeated by the second line, or at least the theme, the concept, is repeated in the second line of verse 5. Being made a little lower than the angels is the same thing as being crowned with glory and honor, or it's very similar. Verse 6, the dominion that God has given is described also as having all things put under his feet. A poetic way of describing the rule, the dominion that God has given to man. Let us go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Turn in your Bibles with me, Genesis chapter 1. Now at the beginning of Psalm 8, we had the name of God, its greatness, throughout the whole earth. The reference to the earth there. And then in this next line, speaking of how God has set his glory above the heavens, yet the earth and the heavens, there in Psalm 8, verse 1. That reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We find that Genesis chapter 1 is significant for the book of Psalms also, especially Psalm 8, in the account of creation. That God is praised and worshipped throughout the book of Psalms for his work in creation, which is described in Genesis 1 and 2. The first three chapters of Genesis are foundational to the Bible. They're foundational to the book of Psalms. Very significant, very important part of the scriptures. Take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The same language. You see that David knew about Genesis chapter 1. He had meditated on it, and it became the theme of his song about how God had crowned human beings with this glory and honor as God's vice regents ruling over his creation in his stead. Let them have the dominion. Verse 27 and verse 28 continues. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the dominion mandate, as it has been called by theologians in Genesis chapter 1, echoed here in Psalm 8. So the high position of man, God's elevation of mankind, the crowning of him with glory and honor, is made manifest in his rule over the works of God's hands. Come back to Psalm 8. Notice the pronouns. The pronouns are important throughout the Bible. In chapter 8, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the heavens belong to God. He is the one who created them. He has rights over them as the creator. Now, the earth is God's also. The book of Psalms states that clearly in other places. God has rights over the earth as the creator. And yet, God has given to mankind the authority and rule underneath God on the earth. And we don't rule over the heavens. Nowhere does the Bible give us the authority to rule the stars. And we haven't really done that yet, have we? We can't tell the stars where they're going to go. I don't know if we'd even be able to redirect an asteroid. I think that could be in our future. But God has given us dominion over the earth. Underneath him, we must remember that it is his heaven, it is his earth, and it is his creatures that he has made. Notice what it says in verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. The sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, they all belong to God. They're the works of his hands. This week my family was privileged to be able to go up to the Henry Dorley Zoo. Many times we've been there, walking through the aquarium, going through the jungle, the swamps, the desert, seeing the red pandas and the lions sitting up on their rocks, seeing all these creatures. And recognizing that they don't belong to us. Not ultimately. Yes, we rule over them. We can capture them. We can make an enclosure for them. We can admire them. Many of them we can even tame. But really, they belong to God. We are His stewards. We are the ones who are taking care of His things. And who is it that has put all things under our feet? Where do we get our rule? Where do we get our dominion? And what becomes of us when we are cut off from God? Well, verse 2 tells us, the foe of God, the enemy of God, the one who is trying to take vengeance upon God and God's people, he is going to be stilled. He is going to be cut off. He is going to cease, as the New American Standard translates the verb there in verse 2. The enemy and the revengeful he makes to cease. Now, while we're talking about stewardship over God's creation, it's good for us to just shortly address the subject of Christian environmentalism. There's one truth and two errors. You know, always mindful of that. And also be mindful of a proverb that I say quite often, that a reactionary position is seldom a correct position. We live in a time where human beings who are in rebellion against God, who are enemies and foes of God, have come to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. There are some who are so extreme in this position that they would like to see humankind wiped out from the earth because they think that the natural world would do better without some of the pollution and destruction that man brings to the earth. We don't want to allow extreme positions to cause us to react and take an opposite extreme position. We don't want to be among those Christians who say, well, God has given man dominion over the earth so he can do whatever he wants with it. No, man cannot do whatever he wants with the earth. God has given headship to the husband, but he has not given headship to the husband to do whatever he wants in the family. God has given headship to the elders, but he does not give authority to the elders so they will treat others harshly and seek their own purposes. God has given authority to human government, but they are not to neglect the good of those who are governed and enrich themselves. We recognize these activities as sinful perversions of authority. And so much of what man does in ruling over creation is also a sinful perversion of authority. And there are many practices that human beings are engaged in today that do destroy and hurt the environment that will not be engaged in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a place for advocating for the preservation or the improvement of the natural environment. There is a place for controlling our pollution. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, we as Christians, we recognize that there's a coming day of judgment. There's a coming day of great destruction upon the earth. We read about these judgments in the book of Revelation, and so we know that God is going to despoil the creation before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom. And yet, while we have stewardship, while we have dominion, and a small part each one of us has, then let us try to keep God's good creation as good as we can, while not losing our focus on what we're really here for. We're not here to save the planet. I don't have power to save the planet. We are here to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do have power to preach Jesus Christ and to do good works as we have opportunity. Now, with that in mind, we're ready to move on to the best part of our outline, and that is the dominion of God given to the humble man. And of course, the humble man is Jesus of Nazareth. And the dominion of God will be perfected in the rule of man when Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting on the throne of David, ruling the nations from Jerusalem. That's our blessed hope. Turn with me to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is a tremendous part of the Bible as well, one of my favorites. And it has one of the best introductions of any book. So before we look at chapter 2, take a quick look at the opening verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, like David. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the ultimate image of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's our word majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Having become as much superior to the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than theirs. God has made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, but Jesus Christ, the most humble man, has been exalted above the heavenly beings at the right hand of God. So then come to chapter 2. After the rest of chapter 1 describing the excellence of Jesus Christ, his superiority to the heavenly beings, we are exhorted at the beginning of chapter 2 to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The gospel of Jesus Christ demands our attention. Why? Look at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Just as the original creation was subjected to man, so the renewed creation is going to be subjected to man. This world to come is the world of which we are speaking. It's the world of which the Bible is constantly speaking. The kingdom of God, the hope, everything that the prophets spoke about and looked forward to, the fulfillment of righteousness, the banishment of evil, this world to come, it is not subjected to angels. For, verse 6 says, it has been testified somewhere. Where could that be? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Look at the way that the scripture unfolds the meaning of David's prophecy. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ is the humble man. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He has the spirit of David, that he trusted in God in the midst of his opponents, when he was being mocked, when he was being derided. Just like David, he put his trust in God. And just like David, he triumphed. It didn't look like a triumph initially. He was dead and buried. But on the third day, he was alive again. And not only was he alive, but then he was exalted to the right hand of God. And we're waiting for him to come back for the rule of the perfect man. Come with me also to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A great chapter of hope. A chapter about the resurrection and the world to come. Another place where Psalm 8 is significant. These aren't the only places that Psalm 8 is referenced in the New Testament, but they're some of my favorites. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to start in verse 25. Speaking of the resurrection of Christ in verse 20 and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he continues looking in verse 24 about the coming of the end, when every rule and authority and power is destroyed. And verse 25 says, for he must reign, that is, Jesus Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, quoting from Psalm 8. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ came, and he showed unprecedented rule over creation. Who is this that the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this that the demons obey? Who is this who has the power over death? He told the people in his day, If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We see in the life of Jesus Christ a preview of the powers of the age to come. What it's going to be like when God in man rules over the new creation. Dan talked earlier about how if you look at the news, sometimes it can be discouraging. Sometimes you got to shut off the news, go outside and look at the sky. And the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The morning, the evening, the night sky with the stars and the moon. Get out and recognize how small mankind is. Get up into an airplane and look down upon the teeny tiny buildings and houses and cars driving along their little toy highways and recognize how insignificant the power of mankind is in comparison to the greatness of our God. And then renew your courage. Renew your joy. Renew the song of your soul in singing of the greatness of God as you wait expectantly for the coming of the Lord. That's what the Psalms are loved for. That's why they've been cherished by every generation. That's why we sing them anew with hearts aflame, because they contain the hope of the righteous in an unrighteous world and time. And that hope will never disappoint us.